And then we'll read our passage, and we'll jump in. So if you want to put your hand there, although we're going to look at other parts of the Bible for the questions, we're going to be in Hosea chapter 13 and 14. And this is the end of the book, but I've just titled the message, The Gospel According to Hosea. So let me grab the questions here, and I'm going to ask for some volunteers to just read a verse or two, if you would be so willing. Okay. Can I ask for someone to read just a hand and remember your verse when I call it? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. Someone willing to do that? Thanks, bud. Can someone else read Romans chapter 8, verse 2? Thank you. And then I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Okay, so here's the question. This is not so much a question, it's a topic. So I'm just going to say a few things. We could probably talk for hours about this one. So this is just a question for me to basically speak on this issue. So the relationship between, filling in the blanks here, relationship between attending church, going to church, versus attending sports events, like priority there, hang out with friends, school, homework, etc. This is a good question. And I would suggest that the idea here is not that one or the other is good or bad, but it depends on the paradigm of how you view things through. So let me start by saying this. One of the big issues here, and Christians tend to divide over this issue, is the relationship of the law to the new covenant that we are in. And an issue about that is the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath relevant in the New Testament? If so, in what way, and how does that look in our life? So my view is that, yes, the Sabbath is still relevant in the New Covenant, and that it is part of our relationship with God. So what I'm going to look at first is, can I ask someone to read, whoever volunteered, Romans 8, chapter 2, please? Can you just read that out loud? Oh, I'll get to that one next, but Romans 8, 2 first, please.
Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin. Wait, from the law of sin and death.
Thank you. And then 1 Corinthians 9, 21, please.
To those outside the law, I became one as outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law.
Okay, thank you both. So here's the principle that I think the New Testament establishes, and there are other passages. These are just two. We are not obligated to the law in the New Covenant in the same way that believers were in the Old Covenant. That's obvious. The law has been changed by Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and 9 talk about this at great length as well. However, that does not mean that the law is not relevant in the New Covenant for believers. We just heard Paul in two different places talk about the law of life of the Spirit in Christ, Romans 8, 2. Now, the reason the Sabbath is important is for numerous reasons. First, in the history of the Old Testament, it actually goes back before the law was given. It's a creation ordinance. You can view that in the book of Genesis. But beyond that, it's actually a way that we continue to keep our hearts devoted to the Lord and stave off idolatry. So you think about it, you have to order your week in order to set apart time for God, right? So I'm not going to give you guys like a list of things you can or cannot do on certain days of the week. That's really beyond, I think, the New Testament focus or what we're talking about. But the point is, do you, on the Lord's Day, if you consider the Sabbath that day again, which is another issue, How do you view that? Like, in your heart, do you view that communal time with your brothers and sisters and the time to receive instruction from the Word and glorify God and worship Him as preeminent? Or is it when you just have time and there are no other obligations that creep in? So it's a question of devotion in your heart to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to miss a Sunday here or there, right? But if it's a standard pattern of only if I have nothing else to do in my life that supersedes, that's kind of an indication to God about what your priorities are. Now, I don't know about the context of spending time with friends or doing schoolwork or homework. Certainly, that should not take the place of going to church or gathering with brothers and sisters. But the thing is, you can do all of those things to the glory of God, right? You can spend time with believing brothers and sisters in school or unbelievers, right? God doesn't call us to come out of the world and live in like these little insulated cubes where we don't interact with anyone. Look with me. I'm going to read you just a section, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. Now, this is dealing with church discipline, and we're not going to talk about that, but the focus here is what Paul says about interacting with those in the world. Just listen to this. See, he actually writes this to correct the misunderstanding that they had because they were doing exactly what I just told you. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, right? Not what he wants us to do, not what God wants. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, meaning someone who professes faith in Christ, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Okay, so here's the principle of what Paul is saying. Wherever you go, just like Jesus said, you are salt and light. You bear the image of Christ, and it is like if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you have the light of Christ that emanates out of you. And your friends, the people in the world, your neighbors, your family who don't believe, they need what you have in order to be saved. So not at all do you become separate from friends or right? Take Christ with you in those places. But the bigger question is, are some of these things, like specifically the question of school or homework, attainment, achievement, me being able to provide my own security in life for myself, does that trump your love for the Lord? If that's the case, then that's a problem. So let me pause there, right? Because, again, there's a whole ton we could talk about on this issue. Does anybody want to, like, give me some feedback, or you have a follow-up question to that? I know we covered a lot of territory, but that's just a brief introduction on how much we could talk about the issue. Okay, let me hit the second question, and I'm going to ask for a few volunteers, different people to read. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Can I get a volunteer? Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Thank you, sir. Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. Anybody? Thank you. 2 Corinthians 4:17. I'm going to need three more. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Thank you, sir. Romans 8:18. Thank you. And actually, I'll do the last one. Luke chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Okay, here's the question. Even though there is evil in this world, why does it sometimes feel like nothing in our life is going right and that God sometimes doesn't answer prayers? So first, let me just say, for both of these questions, I'm very grateful that you asked them, and I know sometimes these are not easy things to ask, And I associate with the struggle that goes behind these. So thank you for asking. So the truth is that God always answers prayer. He always answers prayers. But there are two variables in that factor, two variables in that issue. One, he doesn't answer in our timing. Very rarely does he answer when we want to. And two, he always answers yes, maybe, or wait. Can I ask for 2 Corinthians 12:7, whoever had that one. Can you read that, please?
Or because of these surpassing great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me.
Keep reading, please.
Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.
Okay, so in this instance, whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh is, how does God answer his prayer? From what you just heard. Anybody want to tell me? Does he take away the thorn in the flesh? No, he leaves it. So in this instant, God answers the prayer, but he says no because he has a greater purpose that he's trying to achieve. Even though Paul wants to take it away and have it removed, God has a different plan. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Can you read that one, please?
For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all.
Thank you. There is something about the way God has purposed to get glory for himself that is completely upside down from the way the world works. Like, think about this. Even just in the life of Jesus, right, this is obvious. The enemies of the cross thought that they had won when Jesus was put to death, right? Satan probably thought he had won. And yet, even though that was very dark time, the disciples were in the upper room, like, crying, like, it's over, like, our Messiah is gone. And even when someone comes to tell them, one of the first witnesses of the resurrection, one of the women tells them that Jesus is alive, they're like, come on. So part of that struggle in our life is that we don't understand what God is doing or see exactly what his plan is because he hasn't shared all the details of how it unfolds. Can I ask Matthew 26:38? Who had that one? Anybody remember Matthew 26:38?
Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.
Thank you. Thank you. That's good. So two things here, right? This is Jesus, the God-man, who died for us. And he says two things. First, this cup, meaning the whole reason I came to drink the wrath that those who will be forgiven are owed. He says, I don't want to do it. If it's possible, you know, take it away, give it to someone else. He says, I'm sorrowed to the point of death. So this is Jesus. So this sentiment in the question that is asked is perfectly legitimate and is the normal expression of the faith of a Christian because we're striving to do God's will, yet oftentimes his workings are mysterious to us. Romans 8:18, who had that one?
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us.
So Paul says here, whatever you're going through, the trials, even the light and momentary afflictions, if you keep going by faith, continuing asking God for help, just taking the next step of faith, in the long run, when you are home with the Lord, the payoff will be far more than eternal life. We'll look back and see God guiding us every step of the way, even in places where it seemed like we prayed and there was no answer. Right? I know I'm not the only one here who has been in spots where I'm like, Lord, I'm praying, I'm asking for help, and it's like I hear nothing, I don't see anything going on. Are you there? Do you love me? I've been in places where I'm questioning my salvation. Right? Am I a real believer? I don't even know. Those are hard aspects of the Christian life, but they're normal for the true believer. It doesn't make you a bad Christian again. And it's okay to talk about those doubts because we all have them. Listen to this. This is the last passage on this topic. Luke 2:12-14. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly there was the angel, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, so listen to what they say. Say, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. That's the famous part of the Christmas song, right? But look at the end of the verse. Peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. Did Jesus come to bring peace to the earth? Yes, between those who love him and receive him and follow the commands of God. So when you come to faith in Jesus, you are reconciled, forgiven, restored. All the wrath is gone. You're born again. And God goes from being opposed to you, you're at enmity, your opposition with God, as Paul says, to you're now a son or daughter adopted into his family, and he loves you. You have all the blessings in Christ. But that means the world that used to be your friend, at the same time, now is your enemy. And so that's part of the struggle. I think there's a lot more we could say on this one too, but I have to be careful of time. Anybody want to have a quick follow-up on that one before we finish? These are great questions. Okay, here's what I want to do. I have a couple of images and videos of some real life idolatry and life of results of idolatry from other countries. But before we get there, I just want to read our passage from Hosea so we kind of have this sitting in our mind. So I'm just going to read through Hosea 13 and 14. And let me just say a quick word before we read. The reason I read through passages and spend a lot of time in the Old Testament is because if you just read through the Bible, you get this clear picture of who God is fully, the full attributes of God that tends to be missing a lot today in our Western church. So let me make a reading recommendation to you. This is a short book. I don't know who had that massive history book out on the table, someone's homework, right? But this one's much shorter than that. This is a book called Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Short chapters. Each chapter is on an attribute of God. Get this book if you haven't read it. Devour it. It's one of the best books from the last century that you could read. It'll take you a few hours. And I'm a slow reader, guys, to read through this. But when we look at this passage, just remember, we say the gospel according to Hosea, but it's just the same gospel everywhere else in the Bible. God calls all people in this passage, Israel, to come to him, repent of sin. If you do that, you will be blessed. If not, then you have to deal with the fact that you're continuing in rebellion against God. And this is the end of the book and one of God's last warnings. In fact, he has already promised judgment. So let's just read, starting at 13. God says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Pesky Baal. He's always around, bugging Israel. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is as an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his springs shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed to pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all my iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall not take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This is the word of the Lord. Idolatry comes in many different forms. Before we look at these photos very quickly, let me tell you a story. In the end of May, beginning of June, I was in Cuba for a month. And I was prepared, I thought, at least I knew the situation of what life was like in Cuba. But then when I went there, it's a completely different setting. So this story was told to me by the first Christian I met. In school, this is common, this happens still to this day, the teacher will tell the children in the class, okay, what I want you to do is close your eyes, I want you to pray to Castro, it's the leader of Cuba, and I want you to pray and ask Castro to bring a snack, right? It's snack time. So the teacher on the desk has a little tray with snacks on it. So the kids close their eyes and they pray. The teacher brings out the tray, puts it on the table, and voila, Castro answers prayer. We have a snack. But if they know there are Christians in the class, what they'll say is, okay, you pray like your parents pray, and we'll see if your God can bring us a snack, right? So the kids close their eyes, and they pray very fervently because they listen to their parents, and they believe, and they open their eyes, and what happens? There's no snack because the teacher doesn't bring them a snack. This is, right, that's straight indoctrination. This still happens today. This is, we would say, insane or nuts, but we would say this is like state worship in Cuba. Let me show you some images of different types of idols. Can you go back? Okay, good. So the one on the right, the first time I went to India, this is from 2018, right? Again, we talk of like spiritualizing idols. These are real physical things. This was on the desk next to the hotel I had to stay in order to go through the motions of being able to go into the country. I had to stay in a hotel. And this is a weird god that is called Ganesh. It's got this like elephant tusk, and they'll put it in these very ornate cases, flowers over them. Sometimes you'll see incense, burning candles. But this is a local god in the south, right? In India, there are hundreds and hundreds of millions of gods. This is an idol. In fact, one of the problems is in India, sometimes Christians, because this is so ingrained in the culture, will have idols in their homes, right? They're Christians, but they have Ganesh or Vishnu or whoever. On the left-hand side, this is a temple. And if we could zoom in, what you'd see is all the way up and down, very beautiful, like ornate, every color of the rainbow is on there. But there's statues of different gods in different positions, and they worship them. Now, these examples, in addition to the ones we talked about today, Baal and Asherah, these are all just specific outworkings or examples of the problem that lies deep in the human heart. Can you go to the map for a second? Thank you. So I'm going to show you a video, and this is a very tame video. No one is being attacked, but this was a video that was sent to me this past week by one of the leaders of the groups of pastors that my missions group trains. This is up in the northeast of, you guys can see this is a little tiny state here called Tripura. This is not a very dangerous area, but India is a very dangerous place for Christians to live. If you are interested in more about this information, there's a really good website called opendoors.org, and it ranks where Christians live, the most dangerous places in the world, 1 through 50. India is number 10 on the list. And the reason I'm going to show you this video is we would call this a church building, maybe, but it's just a tent with poles. And in the middle of this Christian service, Hindus show up, and they just start tearing down the building. So ask, why would someone do this? Well, this is what idolatry drives you to do. Any threat to my false god that I've constructed, I've got to remove. As if tearing down the building gets rid of God. But this is what sometimes people resort to. Now again, there's no violence in this, so I don't want you to be afraid. But literally in India, Christians are being put to death. So I just encourage you to pray for your brothers and sisters. Can you go to the next slide? This is just about 2 minutes, and it's a camera around as they're doing it. So this is kind of strange to us because we don't usually see church buildings torn down, at least in this way. But I think you also can observe that in our country, God is being systematically removed from the public square, just in a different way. We've got about 20 minutes, so let me just share a few thoughts from Hosea chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. Look with me, if you would, for a second at the passage. Despite what those who give their allegiance to these false gods think, think these dead gods cannot give or impart life. This is, the next slide is just another photo of another fake god in human history. No one really worships this one anymore. This is an Egyptian god called Anubis. But the strange thing is, when you give your heart and even your life to dead gods, though they really have no power, you share with them in their deadness, right? They don't exist, so you're worshiping something that doesn't exist. In the end, Israel was let down by their idols, all those things that they depended upon to rescue them and to provide for them. God says very clearly in this passage, I'm going to blow that wind from the east, meaning the Assyrian Empire came in, and because of their refusal to love the Lord, God stirred up the Assyrians to conquer his own people and take them back into the wilderness. This is the point of what God is trying to show them. So think about wilderness for a second. Like, what is the point of a wilderness? What does it represent? Barrenness, lifelessness, there's not a lot of growth, there's not a lot of water, everything's just dead. But in addition to that, if you say desert, wilderness to an Israelite, they think of one thing, right? The Exodus. When God took Israel through the Exodus, he's trying to achieve something, right? The trip that should have taken a few weeks up into the Promised Land. They get there, the spies say, oh, we can't go in and get victory, even though God has already promised us victory. All we have to do is go. Certainly we can't do it. And so God takes them in the desert for 40 years. Why? Because even though he had already delivered them from Egypt, in their lives and in their hearts, there was still much which remained of Egypt that God needed to remove. So when God takes Israel back to the wilderness, what he's really doing is breaking them down systematically of everything that is in them that is not of him. So what's the application for this? This is for discipleship. You also will have wilderness periods in your life. They are intentional by God. They don't feel good, and we long and groan to get out of them. But if we could phrase it this way, they're like growing pains for the Christian. They're how God matures us. They're meant to expose sin and refine your life. Some of you have come through deserts and looked back, and you can say, oh, okay, now I see why God took me that way. Maybe I couldn't see at the time, and I was so frustrated that I wanted to stop moving forward. But it has a purpose in my life. And the purpose that God gives, assigns, is to remove this deadness that we give our love to that can never fulfill what ultimately only God can in our hearts. Second, look with me at verses 6 through 11. Forgetting God leads to increasing immorality. So I don't know if any of you are daredevils or you just like excitement. I would never do something like this. Even with a good parachute, I would never jump out of a plane, just not my personality. But as we move further and further away from God, it's kind of like free falling without the parachute, right? Societies are sinful. People are sinful by nature if they don't believe in Jesus. But that doesn't mean that the world is as sinful as it could be. We can descend further and further into sin. For example, I routinely hear this by my generation or even older generations lamenting the state of the country right now. You go back earlier generations, it's like sins that are common now were unpopular then. Like, who would have thought we could have gotten here by now? But the point is not that 30 years ago we were such a great nation that worshiped God. That's not the point. The point is, the more we reject God and ignore his commands, the worse things get. We remove those pillars of God's commands in our life, and this is what happens. So sin, in that sense, is like gravity. Gravity accelerates objects faster and faster as they fall. Do you know that if you would stand at the top of the Empire State Building and throw a penny off, this is why they actually put nets up around the top of the Empire State Building now, you can actually crack the sidewalk by throwing a penny because the gravity speeds it up so quickly that the force it hits the pavement with is enough to crack it. If my idol God that I have replaced the real God with is getting in the way of my relationship with the Lord, that situation doesn't stay in that place. It gets worse and worse, right? Sin grows and it expands. And eventually, one of two things will happen. Now, remember, this particular part is for Christians, right? Unbelievers are only consumed by idols, a different combination or one or multiple ways, right? But for the believer, either God will break you of your idol, which is difficult and it's hurtful, but for your good, if you don't repent and get right with him before he does that, or, which is even worse than either of those two things, what God will do is he removes his restraint. Do you realize that the world is not as evil as it could be because God restrains evil? There are literal passages in the Bible that teach this. That things are bad now. Yeah, but they could be a lot worse. They could be a lot worse. Look at verse 9. To oppose God is to invite destruction upon ourselves. God says, he destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Foolishness. He takes them on a path of their history. Look at verse 11. I gave you a king in my anger. What was that? God said, here, I'll give you King Saul. I'll be your king, but they wanted the king to rule over them. Okay, it's not for your best, but here you go. How did that end up? Just not trusting God. Here's an application. This is for evangelism missions. How do you want to live as a Christian? It's interesting. Sometimes I have conversations, and a Christian will say, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do that. And I ask, why? And their answer isn't usually, well, because the Bible teaches this, or the Bible teaches that. It's usually, well, I just don't like that. But the heart of the believer sets aside more and more the things that I want or the things that are right in my eyes, and God gives us a heart to submit to the scriptures. This is what Israel was not doing, but this is what we are called to do. Third, look with me at verses 12 through 16 of chapter 13. This is a horrible picture of judgment. It's kind of hard reading through this section. I know it doesn't sound great at all. But God compares Israel to two things. First, a mother who is having an unsuccessful birth with a child. The mother faces sorrow and certain death while the child stubbornly refuses to be safely delivered. This is what he's saying about his people. And that God's people did not want him, who was the only source of their salvation. I think if we're Christians and we read passages like this is my application for this one, worship, thankfulness. More and more, as I grow as a Christian, and I have a lot further to grow, I'm just overcome by the fact that God chose to deliver me from my sin and the world and the wrath that I was owed when he didn't have to. Like, is that an expression of your heart? Is that something that you're thankful for? These come in direct proportion. Like, your love for Christ and your appreciation of grace in the gospel reflects how sinful you are, and or at least how ugly you view your sin to be. This is an amazing blessing, right? God's mercy, God's grace that he gives us. Let me tell you a real story. I think this was from 2015 or so. I was down in Memphis for a doctoral seminar, and I was in class, and there was another student who was from the inner city area of Memphis. It's an area called, I thought it was called Binghamton, because that's how we say it in New York, but in Memphis they call it Binghamton, and I was corrected on how to say it. So we were introducing ourselves and going around the classroom, and after the class, this pastor came up and asked me, he said, Would you like to preach in my church on Sunday? I don't know why, I just feel like the Holy Spirit is asking me. I said, okay, because I'm never one to turn down, if I can, preaching opportunities. But I thought it was odd. I was like, why me? The youngest person in this class, all the rest are pastors, ordained. I don't think I was ordained at the time. And many more years of ministry, it seemed odd. So I go to the church, I preach, and at the end of the service, there was a young man who came up, 15 years old, and gave his life to the Lord. And I was like, this is great. Another person for the kingdom, right? I went on. It was Sunday afternoon. So the next morning, the pastor messages me, Monday morning, getting ready for a different class, and he says, hey, do you remember the young man, his name was Diego Brown, who gave his life to the Lord last night, yesterday in the church? And I said, yes, of course. So he says to me, he says, he was outside the church last night, and he was shot, and he was killed by a 16-year-old girl in a gang-related activity. And so I scratch my head and thinking about this, right? And right after this, pastor sends me a video. You want to talk about a testimony to the Lord. That morning, this was like 7 o'clock in the morning, the young man's mother, who was routinely at church, that church, you could set your clock to her, right, was on national television forgiving the woman and the rest of the gang who killed her son. Like, this is less than 12 hours late. How is that even possible? The point is, this woman and the evidence of her forgiveness was manifesting her relationship with the Lord. I don't know how someone does that. That's supernatural grace in the moment that I don't understand. But when I look at this whole situation, it's like, just because someone professes faith, it doesn't mean they're a Christian, right? Jesus tells us this. But the fact that God orchestrated all these events, like, why was I even in Memphis? Why did this guy ask me? Why was this young man there that day? So many different things, right? And none of those produce the salvation, only God's Holy Spirit. But I firmly believe that this young man is in heaven right now because of God's grace. Now, if God can order things this way for your life or for mine, maybe it's not as outstanding the way he came to salvation and what happened in his life, but we can praise God for things like this. It should well up worship in our hearts. Fourth, from verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, God requires repentance. God requires repentance. This is a quote I found by Aristotle, and he says, bad men are full of repentance. Now, I read something like this, and there are lots of questions I want to ask. Aristotle was not a Christian, but what does he mean by bad men? There are good men, bad men, he would say. Certainly not a bad man, or at least he didn't think himself to be one. He was one of the enlightened ones. But the truth is, God calls us all to repent and to get right with him. If we're depending on something, like Israel in this passage is depending upon foreign kings to save them, then God calls us to get out of that mindset, because they're not going to save us. And that's what happened. They wouldn't save them. Why do you set your heart and your affections on those things as if they were the Lord and have the power to deliver you? They don't. Only God does. Here's my application for this. This is for prayer. If you're a Christian, you know probably the pain that it is to have a family member or a loved one who doesn't know the Lord, or a friend, or someone like that. For me, it's my youngest brother, doesn't know the Lord, grew up in church, pray for him all the time, even when I'm not praying. And he knows better, but he's just not believing in Jesus. You can pray that God would grant repentance to that person. That's a literal quote from the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, 25, 26. If perhaps God might grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Pray for your loved ones for that. What about in my own life if I'm a Christian? God, you've exposed this sin to me. I read this passage, and sometimes I feel like Israel in my rebellion. Lord, please help me to repent. I can't do what you want me to do unless you give me the ability to do it. Please, help me. God requires real repentance. And he says this here because what was Israel doing? Yes, Lord, we love you. We worship you. Sacrifice is going up in the temple all day long. But then during the week, what are they doing? They're worshiping Baal. They're disobeying God's commands. They're just going through the motions. But the evidence of their life shows they don't love the Lord. Fifth, verses 4 through 6, verse 14. A promise of future blessing. Guys, in the story, in the whole account of the Bible, it's always the same thing. Here's the problem. Sin is the problem. Rebellion, disbelief is the problem. Here's the solution. I know it's not fun to talk about sin and judgment and the wrath of God, but it's everywhere in the Bible, right? It's everywhere. In fact, the anger, the wrath, the judgment of God, if you do a study in the Bible, it appears way more than the statements about love, mercy, forgiveness. You ever ask why that is? Well, it's because God has to keep hitting that note in order to get our attention. But the thing is, in this passage, he says, this is what's coming, but if you repent and believe, there is a blessing in your future. Verse 4, he will heal. How will he heal? Through Jesus. That's how he heals. It's like in the dark days, the light at the end of the tunnel. You can be completely surrounded by darkness and think there's no way out and feel like you are completely drowning in hopelessness. Yet Jesus is still willing to help you. I remember the first day I was serving at the homeless shelter in the inner city. This was December of 2014. The first chapel service I did, it's like 150 people there. So after I did the service, I had a gentleman come up and say, can I talk to you for a second in the room? I was like, fine. We went in there and we talked, right? So he looks at me. He said, I just got out of prison last week, and I heard the message the preacher had and the devotional in your prayers and the message of Christ. I don't think God can forgive me. So I said, why? You heard what was said. God's love is great and can overcome all sins. Doesn't matter what you've done. And he looked at me and started crying. He said, I went to prison because I murdered someone. This isn't just something that we say because it makes us feel better or takes away the feeling of shame and guilt, right? This is really true. The blood of Christ covers all of the iniquities of a person. This offer of forgiveness and reconciliation is real. Look at the imagery here, verses 5 and 6. I will be like the dew to Israel, blossom like the lily, he shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. Growth, life, fruit in a person. This is what he promises to do in your life. Here's the application for discipleship. God provides for us, for you, for me, for his people, all that we need. And he promises to care for us as we go sojourning through this life. But remember, and this is where Israel went astray, right? This is a good question for us to ask ourselves. Your expectations of God, or what you pray for even, are they wants or are they needs? Do you confuse those things? God is not obligated to give you the things you want, but he promises to meet your needs. Last, from verses 7 through 9. Who can bring life from death? Who can bring life from death? Dead idols have no power to impart life to their worshipers. Doesn't matter how ardent they are. Remember the passage we looked at yesterday? Those priests of Baal that were cutting themselves? That's pretty significant devotion, right? It seems nuts because Baal's not real. But I haven't seen Christians that fanatical. Have you? This is just an artist's rendering of when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And when you put your faith in Christ, This is literally what happens, right? Lazarus was dead in the grave for 4 days. And Jesus just says, Lazarus, get up, come forth from the grave. And he gets up. He comes to life. Idols don't do this. Verse 8 tells us God has nothing to do with idols. He is not like them. Those things that you give your affections to, do they do this for you? They can't, but somehow they still command devotion from us. So God leaves us with two options. This is where we're going to finish. God leaves the end of the book in verse 9 with two options. He says, choose, make a choice. Not just make a choice and then leave it there, but choose the way you want to live, God bless you, and live that way. The upright walk in the ways of the Lord, but what do the transgressors do? They think they're foolishness. They ignore them. They do it to their own parable. This is wisdom that God gives us that comes from the Lord, if we have hearts that are willing to identify it and act upon it. The other option is the path that leads to death. It seems right to people, but it's not the correct response. Closing application, faith response, action. Maybe you're not sure if you're a believer here today or not. Or maybe you're sure you're not. The truth of the gospel is that you can stray for a long time, hardening your heart against the Lord. He'll receive you now if you're willing to put your faith in Christ. But the thing is, even for a while, if you wander off the trail in hard-heartedness, you can't wander so far that God will not receive you if you're willing. But the catch to that is, do you really want to play that game, right? I think my 15-year-old friend who gave his life to the Lord thought he probably had decades more, but he didn't. God had that very day marked out for him. What's the point of the gospel of Hosea? Very simply, that all need Christ in order to be saved. God shields us behind the cross of his Son, who he put to death to save us from the wrath of God. And if that is true of you, that you believe, then you are above all people most blessed, most fortunate. If you have Christ, then you have all things. Regardless of what you don't have in the world that maybe you really want, and I know sometimes the shiny objects in the world seem so captivating, the truth is that those things, they can't satisfy your hearts. They can't, because they're not made to. So let us rejoice in Christ, because he is the one who fills our souls and makes a way forward for us. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that regardless of when your loved ones live, before the cross, after, we are only saved, only justified by faith in Christ and not by our good works. Lord, we thank you that even reading difficult passages like this one today, sometimes there are parts that are hard for us to understand, and sometimes your wrath and anger against sin is scary to us. But Lord, always with that message of the seriousness of our transgressions against you, you bring the offer of reconciliation. Lord, we ask that you would stir in our hearts faith for you. We ask that you would help us to draw closer to you. And we praise you that because of the blood of our Savior, it is not just some of our evil deeds are gone, but Lord, all of them are gone. You have saved us to the uttermost. We thank you that you bless us. And we thank you for your goodness. Help us to follow you no matter what the cost is. And we lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.